All right. Well, hey, I'm really excited because today we are beginning a brand new message series in the small, but I think just really powerful, a New Testament book of James. So this series that we're beginning today is actually going to take us all the way to Easter. And the theme or kind of the name of this series is simply one word. It's the word authentic, because James describes what a life of authentic faith is truly all about. And for the next 7 weeks, we are going to be coming back to that study of what a life of authentic faith is truly all about. But before we jump into that this morning, I want to tell you a true story. And it's a true story about a man named Frank Abagnale, who for a long time was considered the world's greatest con artist. You may know his story because it's told in the movie Catch Me If You Can. And in this movie, we learn that at the age of 16, Frank Abagnale runs away from home and he begins a life of false identity, and he is really good at it. As a teenager, Frank Abagnale figures out how to pass himself off as an airline pilot, as a lawyer, as a doctor. By the time he's 21 years old, he has conned people out of $5 million. Well, one day he meets this beautiful young nurse named Brenda, and he falls in love with her and proposes to her. And while he's at Brenda's house meeting the parents, he realizes that Brenda's dad was a lawyer. And so he says, well, I was a lawyer too. And then he sees his diploma hanging on the wall where he went to law school. And he says, well, I went to that law school as well. He finds out that her family are devout Lutherans. And he says, well, I'm a Lutheran too. And so things just kind of keep going. And then finally, one day things kind of snowball and the FBI is closing in. He realizes he's going to have to go on the run. And so he rushes upstairs to grab his stuff and take a look at what happens next.
We have to leave.
What?
Brenda, you love me, right?
Yeah.
I mean, you love me no matter what.
Yeah.
I mean, you love me whether I was sick or whether I was poor, even if I had a different name.
Frank, where'd you get all that money?
Brenda, listen. A name, right? A name, it doesn't matter. My name is Frank Connors, right? That's who I am with you. But we all have secrets. You know, sometimes when I travel, I use the name Frank Taylor. That's my secret.
Frank Taylor?
Yeah, Frank Taylor, you know? Frank Black, you know?
Frank Black?
Yeah, it doesn't matter.
Why are you saying all this?
Brenda, I don't want to lie to you anymore, all right? I'm not a doctor. I never went to medical school. I'm not a lawyer or a Harvard graduate or a Lutheran. Brenda, I ran away from home a year and a half ago when I was 16.
Frank, you're not a Lutheran?
I love that. Well, hey, Frank Abagnale is not the only one. He's not alone in pretending to be something that he is not. And as I said, the letter to the book of James is in large part written to Christians, challenging them to get rid of falsehood, to get rid of hypocrisy, and to live authentically. And the truth is, maybe you know this, that here in 2020, there could not be a more relevant book and a more relevant topic for the American church than this one. In fact, for a long time now, maybe you've known that one of the criticisms of Christianity out there is not necessarily a criticism of Christ or the message of Christ. It's certainly not a criticism of the good news of the gospel of Jesus. But one of the criticisms you hear time and time again is about Christians themselves. It often sounds something like this: I like Jesus, but I'm not sure I like the church. And as I said, in this year, when our theme as a church is we the church, we need to be aware of this concept out there, whether it's true or not, perceived or not, this idea out there that the church is filled with hypocrites, people who say one thing and then do another, people who act like they are something they are not. In other words, people that are inauthentic. Now, this concept or this idea of hypocrisy is, of course, not a new problem. It has been going on forever, really. But it's interesting that New Testament scholars tell us that the book of James is actually the earliest of all the New Testament books written. It was written around 50 AD, less than 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. And so even this very first book addresses this issue of how faith and how authentic faith really works. If you wanted to kind of give a theme, a four-word theme
to the book of James, it would be this: how authentic faith works. James is considered one of the most practical books in all of the Bible because it has a way of addressing so many everyday, real life practical issues. And James's approach, time and time again, is he looks at these practical issues and he says, what does real faith in Christ do and say about these issues? So if you've read the book of James before, and I know many of you have, you know that it's a very direct, it's a very challenging book. When you read it, we're going to be confronted with a lot of things. James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which was a big deal. And so along with Peter, and then eventually along with Paul, James has one of the most influential voices in all of the early church. And so James writes with what I would consider kind of a prophetic edge. He's very strong and challenging in what he says. He doesn't pull any punches about what this authentic faith is all about. I heard it said that as the leader of the church in Jerusalem, that James had a couple of sweeping concerns that really drove what we see in this letter. And his first concern is this. His concern is that the church, this church that he loves, is living in the world. And as the leader of the church in Jerusalem around 50 AD, James knew full well what it meant to go through pain and suffering and to go through living life as a Christian in a place in a world that was not your home. So in other words, and we're going to see this, James knew injustice. James knew what it meant to be face poverty, to face persecution, to face all kinds of suffering. He knew what it meant to be looked down on. James knew what it meant to be laughed at. He knew what it meant because he has a special sensitivity to Christians that are then living in the margins of the society. Christians that aren't in the middle of the mainstream majority, James has a special understanding about this. And he writes to people in those times of struggles and temptations and persecution and injustice. He has a heart because the church, like we are, is living in a world that is not our home. And that's a big part of it for James. But James also has another concern, not just that the church is living in the world. He also has a big concern that the world is living in the church. And this is another sweeping concern he has. And as a result, we see that the people that are supposed to be the body of Christ, the people that are supposed to be the bride of Christ, as we've been talking about for these last several weeks, instead, they're struggling with things like impurity. We see him address things like anger and gossip and favoritism and greed and hypocrisy. Because as a pastor, he has a concern not only for the struggle that they're living in this world, but also that the world is starting to infiltrate and live in this church that is supposed to stand out and be different. In fact, some of the main themes that we're going to see James come back to time and time again is we see that he talks about authentic faith is more than just the words that you say. So this is what he writes. He says, what good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but you don't show it by your actions? In other words, he's hitting right head on this idea of hypocrisy. He says it's got to be about more than just the words that you say. But it's also got to be more than just an idea that you believe in. I love this. James says, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. In other words, if faith is not just this idea or this concept, but it's something that's lived out. And then he says this, you believe that there is one God. Good, good for you. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And so James is saying that it's not just about the words that you say. It's not just about this idea that you have in your head, but it's how do you live out an authentic, real faith. So James is correcting the church and challenging the church of his day and ours by saying your actions have to match your words. Right? So we're going to see that time and time again. Kind of reminds me of a story, maybe you heard this one before, about the police officer who pulls over a guy. And this guy gets pulled over and he says, officer, I wasn't speeding. I didn't run a red light. So, you know, why did you pull me over? And the officer says, well, no, it wasn't any of those things. He says, but I've been watching you for a while. And I saw that when this woman cut in front of you that you shook your fist and, you know, shook your middle finger at her. And I saw that. And then I was watching you a little after that, and another person cut in front of you, and I saw you scream and shout at them, and then the traffic slowed down, and I saw you pounding your fists on your steering wheel. And the guy says, well, officer, I didn't know any of those things were illegal. He says, no, that's not the issue. The officer says, I saw your bumper sticker that says Jesus loves you and so do I, and I figured this car had to be stolen. Because the world is watching, right? The world is watching, and one of the things they are looking for is authenticity. And yet I thought a little bit about that. We want to be aware that the world is watching, but you know what? In our own life, don't you want to, at the end of the day, be able to look yourself in the mirror and realize that not that you were perfect, but that you have done your best and you have been faithful and you have not tried to be something you are not in your relationship with God and with others. And you see that authentic faith in your life. And so we're going to jump in this morning to our study of the book of James. It begins with the first few verses deal with how authentic faith works itself out when we face tough times. So I encourage you to open your Bible. You're going to want to have your Bible open as we go through it, almost verse by verse over these next 7 weeks. We're going to be in James chapter 1. It's page 1721 if you want to follow along in one of those black pew Bibles in front of you. And it begins like this, James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And so James begins by giving us this kind of normal greeting that we often see at the beginning of a letter, even in our day and in their day as well. And he begins by saying who this letter is from. And obviously, his letter is from James. Now, in the New Testament, there are a number of different James that are listed. And most people commonly accept the fact that this letter of James was written by the half-brother of Jesus. And so we said that James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem, which was a big deal. But before he was that, he was just a guy who grew up in a poor family around Galilee with parents and with an older brother named Jesus. And can you imagine what it would be like to grow up in the house where Jesus was your older brother? How many of you guys have older siblings? Anyone have older siblings? I've got two older brothers. And so you're always compared to your older siblings. And I don't know about your parents, but it felt like my parents thought my brothers like walked on water. So could you imagine if your brother actually walks on water? I mean, that's a tough go for James. And so they were raised in this poor home in Galilee. And yet the scriptures teach us something interesting in the Gospels. When we read about Jesus's family, we see that they were often very skeptical and even doubting of Jesus once he really gets into his ministry. It actually says at one time they think that Jesus is kind of crazy. And yet here we are in the book of James, and we said not only is he the leader of the church, but he's writing the first book of the New Testament. And so the question is, how does James go from a doubter to someone who's a leader in the church in less than 20 years? And the answer to that is actually given to us very clearly, not by James himself, by Paul. And this is 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read this to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a really significant passage where Paul is talking about the importance of the resurrection. And this is what Paul writes. He says, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. In other words, what I'm about to tell you is a big deal. And he says, what's of first importance? That Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. Paul says that's the heart of the message, that Jesus gave his life for our sins, but he didn't stay dead. They put him in a tomb, but he was raised again on the third day. And then after that, he appeared to Cephas. Cephas was Peter. And so he appears, this resurrected Jesus, to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And so if you want to know what takes place in James's life, it's the resurrection. It's the resurrection that he sees the risen Jesus. And I think to myself, how compassionate, how loving of Christ to appear to his brother. He had years where his brother had doubted him, thought he was crazy, didn't stand up for him, and yet Jesus saw in him something that was good. And isn't that what he's done with us? Jesus sees in us something that he can make something great out of, and he appears to us as the risen Christ, and we can believe as well. And it changed James's life forever. And so James writes this letter about that. And I don't know about you. When James writes this letter, he says, he doesn't claim that he's the brother of Jesus. What he says is, I am a servant of Christ. And again, I was thinking, for me to say that I'm a servant of my brothers, they would have to pretty much, you know, rise from the dead for that to happen. But one more word about James as Jesus's brother. I think this is fascinating that James and Jesus were raised by the same righteous father and mother. Faithful Joseph and Mary trained their kids to honor God, trained their kids to honor the word of God, and that shaped the way that they lived. And now, obviously, when Jesus teaches something, and even when James writes this, he is inspired, and Jesus was God. But I think when Jesus teaches and James writes, there is that influence of those godly parents. And one of the things that we're going to see time and time again throughout this study is how close James's teaching is to the teachings of Jesus, especially Jesus's Sermon on the Mount. And I can't help but think of faithful Joseph and Mary pouring into their kids and literally shaping eternity. And I say that as an encouragement to each and every parent that is here this morning to continue to pour into your kids, to build into your faith, to raise up those world changers that God has put in your homes. And so Jesus says, or James says, it's from James, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And who did he write it to? He actually says it's written to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Now in that phrase, 12 tribes scattered among the nations, we actually get quite a bit of insight into what was going on in that situation at that time. Because for the first century Jew, for them to believe that God was at work, for them to believe that things were going well, that things were going good for the nation of Israel, it would have been a gathered, a united, a restored nation of Israel where the 12 tribes are all back together. And yet James says from the very beginning, he's not writing to a, hey, everybody is doing really great kind of people. He's writing to a scattered, dispersed, where is God in the middle of what we are going through kind of situation. And it's into that scattered community right up front, James writes to these churches scattered among the nations. And he addresses first and foremost, how can we have authentic faith in tough times? All right. So let's look at James chapter 1, verse 2. Familiar verses. We've already heard them this morning. He says this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And it will be given to you. All right, so those are kind of the scriptures that we're going to look at this morning. And I want us to see kind of three things in those powerful words as James writes about authentic faith and what it looks like in tough times. And so for us to have authentic faith, even when we face difficulties and trials, first of all, authentic faith is going to recognize that trials come to all of us. Right? Trials come to each and every one of us. James says it like this, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And you may want to circle or underline or star those words, whenever and of many kinds. Because notice, James doesn't say consider it pure joy if you face trials. No, it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And he says, so whenever you face them, because they're coming to all of us. And is it the little things? Is it the big things? No, it's trials of many different kinds. You know, one of the common things that I hear from people these days, and I'm not judging, I understand where this comes from, but one of the things that I hear consistently from people when they're going through a hard time is why is God doing this to me? What have I done wrong? Why do I deserve these things? Especially it's tempting when you look at other people and you see that they're not really following God and yet their life seems to just be easy and blessed. And so it's easy to ask those questions whenever we have a problem. But the reality is that every one of us at some time is going to go through trials. They are inevitable to all of us. Scripture says that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. Or this year in California, the rain doesn't fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. But the point is, it's not whether they were good or bad that brings the rain. And so a lot of times when you are facing a trial, it's not because you've done something wrong, but you're facing a trial because you are human. And so whenever trials come, but it's fascinating, James doesn't really address why we face the trials or where the trials come from. He doesn't explain it. He just assumes that they are going to be there. But while he doesn't address where they come from or why we go through them, what he does address is how can we face these things in a way that is going to be the most productive. So step one is authentic faith just recognizes that trials are going to come to all of us. But really the heart of James's message is in the second point, which is that authentic faith is going to rejoice because trials produce maturity. He says, you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Now, it's interesting. I would not really recommend or I would never really tell you to say this to a person that's going through trials, right? When you come to someone and they're in the middle of something tough, they don't really want to hear from you, hey, just rejoice, you know, God's working. And while we don't necessarily recommend that, the reality is that it's very true. In fact, if you think about it, without the trials, where does that maturity come from? Where does that character come from? Because when we go through trials, there are two things that can happen to us. Those trials can either crush us or those trials can shape us. And as James says, build character and maturity in us. In fact, it's almost embarrassing to say, as I think back over my Christian life and I think of the things that have led to significant growth in my life, without a doubt, and I know most of you would say this as well, it has been the difficult things, right? And sometimes those are difficult things that are self-inflicted. Those are things that I brought on myself, whether it's through a bad choice or a pattern of sin or something like that. And so there's consequences of that. But sometimes, as I said, it's just the whenever trials come to all of us. And yet we know that those are the things that can shape us. And so why? Why is that? Why is it that trials are so significant for us? Well, James addresses that issue. He talks about trials building perseverance in us, and perseverance or patience building character in us. And he talks about these in terms of testing. And when James writes about tests that trials come, this is not God putting together a bunch of really tough questions and putting it on a piece of paper and trying to trick us with the answers. That would be cruel. And we know that God is good. And so when James writes about the testing that takes place because of the trials that we face, he's using the word that's also used for refining, or actually the technical term is smelting of a precious metal. Because if you take a precious metal, and you know this to be true, and you put that precious metal under intense heat, what happens? It gets refined. It gets more and more pure. And what actually happens is when you put that metal under an intense heat, what rises to the surface is all of the junk, right? All of the dross. And then a good blacksmith or a good metalsmith will come by and scoop all that junk off, and it becomes more pure. Now, the other thing you can do is you can just mix all that junk right back in, right? And then the metal's no stronger. It's actually weaker. And we know that when we face those difficulties and the heat gets turned up in our life, what rises to the surface? A lot of times it's the junk, right? It's the anger. It's the envy. It's the, you know, the short temper. It's, you know, it's the worry or the anxiety. What rises up in us is maybe making bad choices about how we're going to deal with that stress. And when those things rise up, can we let God, the master blacksmith, come to our life and begin to scoop those things off? Because then the trials that we go through become those things that God can use to purify us. Now, the temptation is to just mix those things right back into our lives. And so we have to be open to letting God produce that character and maturity in us. And the key deal for this is understanding what God's desire is for your life and for my life. I think one of the biggest misconceptions in Western Christianity these days is this, is that God exists so that my life will be happy, and so that my life will be easy, and so that my life will be safe. And as I think about that, it's not that God doesn't want you to be happy or safe or those kind of things, but they are not God's number one concern. As God looks at your life and he is filled with love, like a father loves his child, he looks at us and the concern that he has for us is that we would grow and that we would mature. God's biggest concern for your life and for my life is that I would become more like his son, Jesus Christ. That by the end of this week and by the end of this year, that my life and whatever I go through produces a maturity and a character in me. And that's so hard because we, you know, we want the happiness. We want the easy stuff. And sometimes those things come. But even when they don't, we can't doubt that God is at work. And we can't doubt that God is loving us because that is the way he works. You know, when we face trials, we cannot choose the trials that we go through, right? But what we can do is we can choose the way that we respond to those trials. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking a little bit about Viktor Frankl. Many of you know the story of Viktor Frankl, who was a Jewish in the days of Nazi Germany, and he was sentenced to a concentration camp. And there at this concentration camp, obviously, he faced just ridiculous persecution and struggle. He says, they stripped me naked. He said, they took everything. They took my wedding ring. They took my watch. They took my wife. They took my family. And he realized that they could take everything from me, all of my relationships, all of my possessions. And yet what Viktor Frankl writes is this. Later on, after he escapes and lives through the concentration camps, he writes this. He says, the one thing that you or they could not take away from me is the way that I choose to respond to what they do to me. And that's deep coming from someone who was in the middle of a concentration camp. And he says, the last of one's freedoms is to choose one's attitude in any given circumstance. And so how do we face the trials when they come our way? My friend Steve Steele gave me a list of some of these things that I thought was good to share. And it talks about how do we respond to the trials? Because when we face this stuff, maybe we're going to respond with fear, and that's a common emotion. And so when we face a trial and our first instinct and our first reaction is fear, our response is going to be, what will become of me? Right? It's a very self-focused, worried kind of thing. If our first response is anger, we think, how can they do that to me? Right? And it's me against the world. And what have they done to harm me? If it's self-pity, we think, won't somebody feel sorry for me? If it's envy, why aren't they suffering like me? If it's confusion, why is this happening to me? But if it's authentic faith in the way that James talks about, our response can even be joy, because I know that God is with me, and I know that God is at work in me. And so how do you get to this? Because I understand, especially if you're in the middle of going through a trial right now. I shared this morning that for a lot of us, this message is, you know, is one that's maybe we've even heard before and we're familiar with it. And, you know, it can be encouraging. If you're right in the middle of a trial, I understand that this message to rejoice and consider it pure joy when you face trials is a difficult one for us. And so how do we get to this place? How do we get to the place that we can consider it pure joy? Well, it's not only that we recognize that trials come to all of us, it's not only that we rejoice, but the third thing, and as we finish up, it's this, that we can request wisdom that comes from God who gives graciously and generously. James 1:5 says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. And I love this. In the middle of this time when he writes to the churches scattered among the nations, he writes about the trials. He also recognizes that God is generous. And like a loving father who longs to hear from his kids and to give good gifts to his children, that's how God responds to those requests for wisdom. And I think it's interesting. James doesn't say when you pray, ask that God takes you out of the trial. And that's usually what our prayers are. But he says, don't ask that God takes these things away, but ask that you would have wisdom to go through them. Because again, this is praying in line with God's will for our lives, which is not necessarily that he takes those hard things away, but rather that he goes with us and he strengthens us through those things. So in this promise, and it's because we kind of wrap up here this morning, in this promise that God gives wisdom to those that ask, this is the first time that we're going to see something that comes up time and time again in the book of James. And as I said earlier, there are so many similarities between the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of James, more similar than any other New Testament book. We see the way that the actual teachings of Jesus are reflected in the same teachings of James, specifically Jesus's Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, which is one of Jesus's most famous and most powerful teachings. You see kind of a pattern and a parallel between the words of James and the Sermon on the Mount. So for instance, James says this: if any of you lacks wisdom, ask and God will give it to you. Jesus in Matthew 7, actually says this. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be open. And James says that same thing about wisdom in our life. Now, when Jesus went up on that mountain to give the Sermon on the Mount, it was in Galilee. It was not far from where he grew up. And I don't know where James was on that day. I don't know when a crowd follows Jesus up on the mountain and it says that they sit down and Jesus begins to teach them. I don't know where James was. But at least the way I imagine it is like this, that James, the little brother, was off in the back, watching, listening, curious, but doubting, right? How could this guy that I grew up with have all this wisdom? And so that's why we read specifically that James and the other brothers doubted Jesus. And at least in my mind, I picture him kind of listening in. Well, then some years go by and Jesus is sentenced to death and he's putting on a Roman cross. And again, I don't know where James was on that day. I don't know what James's thoughts were on that day. Maybe he was heartbroken at this idea that his brother was being crucified. Maybe James thought he's finally getting what he deserved. We told him to be quiet. We told him to stop talking about all this stuff. And so now he's just going to get what he deserves. I don't know what James was facing. But I do know this. On the third day, they put Jesus in a tomb. And on the third day, that tomb was empty. And then Jesus began to appear to some people. And he showed himself to Peter and some of the other disciples. He showed himself to 500 people at one time. 500 people together. Don't imagine the same thing. He appeared to 500 people. And then he appeared to James. And his life was changed forever. He went from a doubter to one who believed. He went from a skeptic to one who said, no, the heart of life is found in authentic, real faith. And so even now as I face trials, even as I face poverty and persecution, it's the faith in the risen Savior Jesus who could carry me through even its most difficult times. Let's pray together. God, we thank you so much for these ancient words that ring so true in our life. We're going to see this week after week in the book of James the relevant nature it is to our life. And yet I thank you for that this morning. And I thank you, Lord, that even as many of us are in the middle of trials, I thank you that your word rings true. For some of us, these are just a good reminder that when the trials come, that we can face them with joy. For a number of us right here in this room, this is a very real topic because we are in the middle of it right now. In fact, just in the quiet of this time before we sing our closing song, I know that some of you are in the middle of these trials, and maybe this message isn't an easy one to even hear. Consider it joy for what you're going through. But God says, will you turn to me and will you ask for wisdom? And if you're here this morning and you're in the middle of that trial, I would love to just pray for you. And so if you feel like you're in the middle of it and you just need someone to pray with you, God says you can ask for wisdom, but sometimes we just need a brother or a sister or a friend to come alongside us and hold our arms up. If you're here this morning and you're in the middle of that trial, and I just can pray a simple prayer of wisdom for you, would you just raise your hand? I know there's so many of us that are in the middle of it. Yeah, I know, yeah. God, I thank you for those hands that are raised because though they are filled with suffering, we know that you are close to the brokenhearted and that you are near to the hurting. And so I pray, Lord, for whatever trial each person is going through, that you would give them wisdom. wisdom of how to take the next step, wisdom to take the next step. And I thank you, Lord, that your word is true. That your word is true when it's hard, and that your word is true even when it doesn't seem to make sense. And so I thank you, Lord, and I pray for each person that raised their hand, that you would come close and that you would give them wisdom. And for all of us, Lord, would we be a people that recognize that you are with us and you are good. We love you. We thank you, Lord, that you never leave us and you never abandon us. And we pray all of this morning in Christ's name. Amen.